Well, thank you again for your amazingly warm welcome. I was just reflecting this afternoon on my time with you and just so thankful. I feel that I have been more blessed by being with you and by renewing fellowship with you and the conversations and encouragements that you've given me than any kind of blessing I could have given to you. It's been also such a privilege to come and preach God's word to you. And I've got this last occasion to do that. And we're going to turn to Acts again, to Acts chapter 9. I did wrestle with whether or not to finish off on my third sermon, Acts chapter 8, and to look at the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. I decided against that, partly because I wanted to get to what we're going to look at tonight. You have in that passage really an amazing account of God's missionary heart. This Ethiopian eunuch who would have traveled up, probably weeks of travel, up from his home in Ethiopia over to and across to Jerusalem to worship, to find that he wasn't allowed into the temple. The Gentile nations were not allowed in. At best, he might have got into the outer court. And one can only imagine his disappointment as he was in his chariot going home to think, I went up to meet with God and they wouldn't even let me in. And what happens? God comes to meet him. God comes to the desert, to the wilderness as he's heading home. The missionary heart of God who goes out and goes after his chosen ones, including this Ethiopian. We're not dealing with that tonight. That's a little sermonette for you. We're going to be dealing with Chapter 9 and verses 1 to 19. Before I read, let's pray again. Dear Lord and God, you are so gracious, so abundant in your grace. We thank you. Where our sin abounds, your grace super abounds. And this is an otherworldly thing. This grace of yours is a quality that is wholly divine and leaves us out of our depths. And we praise you for it. As we consider your grace extended to Saul tonight, please captivate our hearts and minds again with you and with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 9, at verse 1. This is God's word. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight. Neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Amen. We have just read one of the most important events in the Bible. It's one of the most important events in the Bible. It's one of the most important events in the history of Christianity. It's the conversion of Saul, who will go on to become the Apostle Paul. This is so important that Luke, who writes this book we call the Acts of the Apostles, he records it three times. Did you know that? There are three times he records the conversion of Saul. We just read the first one, but it's recorded again twice in Acts 22 and Acts 26 from Paul's own lips. It's that important. It's clearly so important that it has to be repeated three times in this history of the early church. Not only that, the storyline of Acts, if we had time to go on, is now going to be dominated by this man. He's going to feature throughout the rest of the book of Acts as he spearheads the missionary endeavor of Christ and his church. The gospel is spread to the known world through this man. And not only that, Saul, who went on to be named Paul, he wrote 13 out of 27 of our New Testament books. Almost half of the corpus of the New Testament is written by this man. This is a vital and essential event in the history of Christianity. You could argue, humanly speaking, that we wouldn't be here tonight if this hadn't happened. And yet, as vital, as significant, and as important the conversion of Saul is, it's not about him. If you leave tonight, muttering to one another, or chatting in the car as you drive home, boy, that Saul, he's some man. Oh, when I grow up, I want to be like Saul. I will have failed, and you will have been wronged. This is not about Saul. As essential as he is and will go on to be, it's not about him. What is it about? It's about God. It's about God. It's always about God, isn't it? God is the main actor and character in all of the Bible. In fact, in all of history, if only we had eyes to see. And this is no exception. This is about God. As he steps in, as Christ steps into this man's life, quite literally, and turns his life around in the course of human history with it. It's not just about God, it's not just about Christ. It's about the greatness of God's amazing grace. This is what is, we see here, the grace of the gospel. We saw last night the good and the bad of the gospel. This morning we saw the power of the gospel. And this evening I want us to think about the grace of the gospel. Grace is a key word, isn't it? It's a key word in the Bible. It's a key word for Christianity, and it should be a favorite word of Christians. It's difficult to define. Undeserved favor. God's riches at Christ's expense. All of them with others are helpful. And yet what we see here is the wonderful power of God's grace at work in this man's life. My simple hope, prayer, and desire tonight is that we would be re-enamored, re-enchanted by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ here as we look at the conversion of Saul. Notice three things. First of all, note the recipient. Note the recipient of grace. Who are we talking about? Who receives the grace of God here? This man who goes on to be arguably one of the greatest missionaries ever, who was he? Well, we read some of the details, don't we? But Saul, verse 1, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Who's this man we're dealing with? Is he the kind of man that you'd like to invite over for dinner? Perhaps a round of golf? or a beer down the pub together. Let me tell you, you wouldn't want to invite this man to any of those things, especially if you're a Christian. He's not a very nice man at all. He hates Christians. He burns with such a hatred of the Christians in this newfound church that as they have been spread out because of persecution, he wants to chase them down. It's not good enough for him that they left Jerusalem, that most of them have moved on. He wants to go and round them up and bring them back. He's still breathing threats and murder. No wonder Ananias questions when he gets this revelation from God. Go to the street named Straton to Judas's house, because there's Saul there, and Ananias is quaking in his boots, saying, you know, like, with all due respect, don't you know who this man is? He hates me. He's come to Damascus to find people like me to bind us in chains and take us back. We found last night, didn't we, in chapter 8, verse 3, that this Saul was ravaging the church, brutally assaulting God's people in Jerusalem. And now he wants to do the same in Damascus. He's against Christians. But it gets worse. This Saul is against the spread of the gospel. Do you know what he's doing? This hatred that's driving him is driving him to Damascus to find the Christians and to bring them back. He's trying to reverse God's work. We've seen, haven't we, the last two sessions, that the key verse in Acts is Acts 1, verse 8, where Jesus, before his ascension, he tells the church his battle plan for history. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We should be thrilled when we get to the end of Acts, Acts 28. Where is this man Saul? He's in the capital city of the ends of the earth, Rome, bound in chains. The success of the gospel has come. And it started in these chapters to be worked out. Christ has been using the persecution and the dispersion to fulfill his ends. The gospel is beginning to move out. So what does Saul do? He tries to arrest its movement. He tries to stop it. He tries to prevent it. He is pitting himself against the divine will. He wants to stop and contain the spread of the gospel. As if that wasn't bad enough, he hates Christians. He's trying to contain the spread of the gospel. He actually hates Jesus Christ himself. In the third account of Saul's conversion, this is made explicit. In Acts 26, verse 9, this is what Saul says. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This is what Saul says as he reflects on his pre-conversion life. He wanted to do as much as he possibly could to oppose the name of Jesus. He is implacably against Christ. Jesus Christ. I remember when the first Narnia movie, not the wonderful BBC televised edition that is so outdated now, but the first Narnia movie, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, came out in cinemas in the UK. There was another fantasy novelist. His name was Philip Pullman. He's author of His Dark Materials trilogy. You may or may not have heard him. I'm not particularly recommending it. He's an avowed atheist. He went on to live television, and when he was asked about the Narnia movie, he said, "We must not have this movie. We must not have this God. We must not allow it." Why? Because he knew what C.S. Lewis had done in the Narnia story and how he portrayed Jesus in Aslan. And what he was doing was saying, I hate this Aslan. I hate this message. I'm against it. And that's what's happening here with Saul. He's against Christians. He's against the spread of the gospel. He's against the name of Jesus Christ himself. That's worth just stopping there, isn't it? This is instructive. It's very instructive for us as a church. Behind Saul here is the devil himself. And we can identify a three-pronged attack of the evil one. You know, as the devil is scheming, As the devil is thinking through, what and who can I attack? As he's probing the church. What are the things he sees as bullseye? What are the things he wants to most of all take down? Isn't it these three? He wants to get Christians. He wants to prevent the spread of the gospel. And he wants to defame the name of Jesus Christ. It's instructive for us to simply note this. That these are the things that the evil one is against. He would attack us. He would attack the spread of the gospel. He would attack Christ himself. That can be instructive for us so we can be equipped for those attacks. So that we can help and support each other as we as individual Christians and Christian families and Christian churches are attacked. As the spread of the gospel is hindered. As the name of Jesus Christ is trampled down across our world. We should see the fingerprints of the evil one. This is what's happening here. But can you see, as we think about the recipient of this grace, what kind of man we're dealing with? Saul was not your middle class, semi-religious, let me live my life my way, and I'll let you live your life your way kind of person. He wasn't your quite happy neighbor. He was a man who is the enemy of Christ and the enemy of Christians and the enemy of the church. He is single-handedly spearheading the assault against the church and Christ. Before I move to my second point, let me ask you a question. As I ask myself, what would you do with a man like this? What would you do with a man like this? What if there was a counselor, I don't know if they... a town official, someone of importance and influence in Charlotte, who started attacking Sovereign Grace, who started defaming the name of Christians, getting them sacked in their workplace, trying to stop the spread of the gospel in some way or other. What would you want to do? What would be our desire? What would be our gut instinct? I know what mine is. Mine would be, Lord, would you crush him? Would you just take him out? Would you just remove him? Isn't that often our instinct when someone stands up against us? When some opponent stands in our way? Our gut instinct is to do what? Is to retaliate. Is to hit back. Is to exert authority and influence over them. To stop them hurting you. And I think that's in many ways very natural. But what's God's answer? What does God do with this recalcitrant sinner who's shaking his fist at him? God's ways are not our ways, are they? This is what's so amazing about grace. God's ways are not our ways. This Saul is a hell-deserving sinner, an enemy of Christ. And what does God do? Well, let's look at this under my second heading. We've seen the recipient of grace. Note now the revelation of grace. God comes. God reveals himself. This is his answer. This is how he deals with his archenemy. He comes to him. He shows him. And notice here what grace is, or actually rather, who grace is. If someone said to you, oh, you're Christians, you talk about grace, you sing about grace. There's that hymn John Newton wrote, Amazing Grace. Well, what's this grace? You know what you should say? You know what this grace is? Grace is a person. His name is Jesus. Have you met him yet? That's what happens here. God's grace is not an idea. It's not a concept. It's not a methodology. It's a person. It's the second person of the triune Godhead. His name is Jesus. Have you met him yet? Grace is embodied in Jesus. Jesus himself comes. You notice the detail. Verse 3, there's light from heaven. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. In the second account, in chapter 22, verse 6, we're actually given another detail. We're told that it's midday. It's midday. Light from heaven flashes. He's blinded by this, but what isn't he blinded by? He's not blinded by the midday sun. I don't know about you, and I've traveled to some parts of the world, but everywhere I've gone, The hottest, lightest, brightest time of the day is midday. That's what it is, isn't it? And yet, what is the light that blinds Paul here? It's not the midday sun. It's the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. What light could be brighter than the midday sun itself? It's the light of the risen, glorified Jesus Christ. See, we're getting a hint here of something about Jesus, aren't we? See, we're so familiar with the Jesus of the Gospels, wonderfully so. But the Jesus of the Gospels is a Jesus who is in a period of humiliation. He has purposefully stooped down. He has purposefully come to serve and not be served. He has purposefully, in a sense, hidden something of his glory. Oh, we get snapshots of it, don't we? On the Mount of Transfiguration, suddenly the three closest disciples get this glimpse of his true glory. They don't really know what to do. But remember what's happening here. Jesus has risen. He's died. He's risen. He's ascended. He is now in his glorified state, his exalted state. And it's this glorified, exalted Jesus Christ who comes to reveal the grace of God to this hell-deserving sinner. Do you notice what Jesus says, verse 4, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Notice the repetition there. Notice the repetition. Moses at the burning bush. Moses. Moses. Samuel, the little boy Samuel. In the temple at Shiloh. Samuel. Samuel. And now to this sinner, Saul. Saul, that repetition, I think, is hinting at the fatherly tenderness of Jesus Christ as he's wooing and winning and calling this Saul back to him. And who is it? He says, who are you, Lord? He doesn't know, you see. Who's this voice? Saul doesn't know who this is. And what does Jesus say? He says, I am Jesus. You can't help but miss, or note rather, the clear reference to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ there. I am. Are your synapses firing? Where else does God say I am? Back at the burning bush. I am who I am. Jesus' claim, unashamed claim to be the God, the Yahweh God of the burning bush. I am that God. Come now to reveal myself to you. But isn't it interesting he says, I am Jesus. He doesn't say, I am Christ. He doesn't say, I am Jesus Christ. He says, I am Jesus. Why? He is meeting Saul right where he needs to be met. Saul believed in the Christ. He didn't have a problem with the Messiah figure. That's what Christ means. Christos, the anointed one, the Messiah. Saul was expecting the Messiah. His problem was not seeking for the Messiah. His problem was he didn't realize that Jesus was him. He needed to put two and two together. He needed to do the spiritual maths. That the Messiah, the Christ he expected and longed for and had been prophesied in the Old Testament was indeed the Jesus he hated. I am Jesus. And isn't it just astonishing what he then says? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now I remember, I grew up in a Presbyterian church back in Wales. And I remember hearing sermons on this passage, and as I began to read the Bible reading this passage, and I had a problem. I had a problem with this passage because I wanted to kind of step in and say, you know, with all loving and due reverence and respect to Jesus Christ, I think you're wrong. He's not persecuting you. You're safely ensconced in heaven at the right hand of the Father. It's the Christians he's persecuting. What's going on here? Why does Jesus say, why are you persecuting me? I haven't seen Saul persecute. He's persecuted Stephen. He's persecuted the Christians as they scattered. He's persecuted those who've run off to Damascus and he's trying to round them up. He's not persecuting Jesus, is he? Why does Jesus say, why are you persecuting me? Of course, as a child, I didn't get it. Now I think I'm beginning to, although it's a truth that's so deep and profound and life-changing that I believe I'll take eternity to really get my head round and really comprehend what is that truth. It's this truth that theologians call union with Christ. Have you heard of this? It's a beautiful doctrine. Union with Jesus Christ. Well, what does it mean? It means that when you become a Christian, you become part of Jesus. You become one with him. Oh, and I'm not done. He becomes one with you. You are indissolubly connected to him. So much so that if you hurt Jesus, you get hurt. And if you get hurt, he gets hurt. There is this spiritual union between Jesus Christ and all of his people. I think we have an echo of this in the covenant of marriage. You know, if you really, really, I hope you don't, but after today, it might be understandable. If you really want to offend me, if you really want to press Andy Young's button, you know, you could say horrible things about me and, you know, I'll get mildly offended and all that. But if you really want to see me rise, say something about my wife. Criticize my wife. I've seen it in men. I've seen it in women. But because marriage is a picture, it's kind of an echo of this union. That when a man and a woman marry, they become one flesh. So much so that it hurts. You criticize my wife, I'm not going to sit there and go, fair point. Wish I'd seen that. I'm going to get up out of my seat. I'm going to start rolling up my sleeves and say, hey, you want to go outside? I used to play rugby. Because we're united together. You criticize her. You're criticizing me. But wonderfully, Jesus is saying, you persecute my people. You're persecuting me. I think the Godfather movie got it right. You seen the Godfather movie? You remember what the Godfather says about his family? You mess with my family. You mess with me. That's pristine biblical religion right there. I'm not saying it's anywhere else in the movie, but right there it is. You mess with my family, you mess with me. There's this amazing truth going on here behind this, that Jesus is saying, as you are persecuting and inflicting hurt and pain upon my people, I am also getting hurt. And this is wonderfully comforting to us if you're a Christian tonight. Did you know Jesus takes note? He sees our pain. He knows our pain. He knows the suffering. There is a sense through his union, he is going through it with us. He's bound to us. There's nothing that can happen to us that in some spiritual sense does not affect him. He's not some detached, isolated, remote God. He loves us and he's bound himself to us. You know, there are some Pauline theologians, and I was going to say I tend to agree with them. I don't. I'm very convinced that wonder. See, Paul goes on in his letters to use a phrase over 200 times. He keeps banging on about this little phrase, in Christ, in Christ. In his, go and read it. He's using it all the time. It's his favorite phrase. Christians are in Jesus, in Christ. Where did he get this idea from of union with Christ? I'm convinced he got it from this. From his conversion experience. He may have had other sources. But his very conversion experience, as he was mulling over for those 3 days with blindness, waiting for Ananias to come, he must have been thinking, how was I persecuting Jesus? Oh, Jesus is so connected and unified with his people. That's how I was persecuting them. And by the way, there's take home for all of us here from this wonderful doctrine here. Shouldn't this be both a warning and an inspiration of how we treat each other? Be really careful how you treat your fellow Christian. Because the way you treat your fellow Christian is the way you're treating Jesus. You gossip, you mock, you put down each other. You're putting down and gossiping about and mocking someone who is indissolubly connected to Jesus Christ. And so we need to be careful. You know, that's wonderfully inspiring as well. That means when when rather than putting down and mocking and hurting, you love and you bless and you take care and you say, hey, I know you're lonely. Do you want to have a coffee? Hey, I baked a cake. Can I eat it with you? You know what you're doing? You're not just doing it to the Christian. You're doing it to Jesus. Don't you love the impeccable logic of John in 1 John 4? 1 John 4, he says, don't say you love a God who you've never seen when you can't love your brother and sister who's sitting right next to you. How do we love this Jesus? We love this Jesus by loving his people. And what an but when we love his people, when we love each other, we are loving Jesus Christ. It's union and communion. What does God do with his arch enemy? He comes to him. He reveals Christ to him. He confronts him with the reality of his actions. This is grace in action, isn't it? It comes in the form of Jesus Christ, and he comes and reveals himself to this hell-deserving sinner, this enemy of Christ, and he confronts him and says, don't you know what you're doing? We've seen the recipient of grace and the revelation of grace. Just finally, note the result of grace. Ananias is sent to him, and I've already said, no wonder he's worried about going. He's heard. But look at what, and I don't have the time tonight to go into all the details in this passage. Let me just note one or two things with you. Look at what God says to Ananias. That are the results of this grace in the life of this sinner, Saul. Verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And then in verse 17, he goes, he lays hands on him. And that phrase, it just jumped out of me as I was reading it to you tonight. It's just amazing. Brother Saul. Did you notice that? Ananias comes in. Brother Saul. Isn't that just sweet and lovely? He's now in the family. He's his brother. And he receives the Holy Spirit and he's baptized. These are the results of God's grace. The arch enemy has become the loyal subject. The persecutor becomes the propagator of the gospel he was trying to quench. Here is a man whose sins have been forgiven. No wonder in 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, as Paul at the end of his life is writing these pastoral letters, what does he say? He calls himself the foremost sinner. Or as some translations put it, the chief of sinners. He considers himself as the worst, the most despicable of sinners. And yet, he was the worst, perhaps. God still saved him. He realizes, he confesses, he acknowledges his own sin. And he finds peace and forgiveness and usefulness in Jesus Christ. Isn't it just stunning? What Jesus Christ does with this man. I want to ask you two questions from this. And these two questions are possibly some of the most important questions any of us can ever think through and answer. Here's the first one. Have you seen the horror of your own sin? Have you seen the horror of your own sin? I'm not talking about the person sitting next to you. I'm not talking about that person at work that really is annoying you and really you wish he knew his own sin. I'm talking about you and I'm talking about me. Have we acknowledged our sin? Have we felt the depth of it? Saul does out of this. And you know what? Sometimes, and this is one of the scary things about becoming a Christian, is that sense of horror will grow in you. Certainly did in me. As I became a Christian, I had a sense of my sin. But I look back now, and my horror and sense of my sin has grown. It's deepened. It's like a weight that's got heavier and heavier when I think about it outside of Jesus. Have you considered the horror of your own sin? What you're worthy of? We convince ourselves, don't we, in our world. Our world convinces us that we're okay. We're doing okay. We're not as bad as those bank robbers or those politicians. Well, we convince ourselves that we're doing all right. We live in one big, massive meritocracy, and we think we're scoring above average. But in God's sight, we are no better than Saul. Have you considered the horror of your sin and what you will have to pay for outside of Jesus Christ? An eternity of payment in hell itself. That's the first question. But here's the second question. Have you seen and received the grace of Jesus Christ? Have you begun to wonder that this Jesus doesn't close his eyes and go, I know he's a sinner, but, you know, we'll put it all under the carpet. You know, I'm just a loving God. No, no, this Jesus welcomes you. He died for you as a sinner. That same sin that should send you to hell was placed upon him on the cross so you could inherit his heaven. Have you received and wondered and gloried in the grace of Jesus Christ that is offered to you? That we don't have to pretend, that we don't have to put on some show, that Jesus Christ welcomes us, warts, sinful warts and all. That's what this conversion story is all about. It's just a good old gospel. Straight up and straight down. We're sinners, and Jesus loves us and has died for us. Isn't it amazing? That's what we're seeing here. And these are the questions that we've got to ask of ourselves. We've got to ask our children, our loved ones. We've got to pray that they will answer them. Oh, and by the way, those two questions and the way you answer them are connected. They're not two remote questions from each other. You know why? The more you think of yourself, the less you'll think of Jesus Christ. And yet the more horrified you are at your own sin, the more lovely and wonderful and beautiful and compelling Jesus Christ will become. They're connected. This is why we've got to shut out the voice of our world as it says, you're okay, you're doing all right, you look good to me. That will just rob you of seeing the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. We need to see and realize the horror of our own sin. We need to come to this Jesus for this mercy, the mercy he shows. We need to say, I need you, Jesus Christ. And he will reveal himself to us in his word. You know, a long time ago, I got very interested in the land of Cambodia, and particularly the socialist Marxist uprising of the Khmer Rouge. It's not because I'm a Marxist socialist, it's just I was interested in what happened. The Khmer Rouge came to power, and as a result, they slaughtered approximately 3 million of their own people, the most horrific killing that you can imagine. You can read about it in a harrowing but wonderful book called Living Fields, Killing Fields by Don McCormack. In that uprising and the slaughter of millions, they would have camps that they would send suspected people to, those who they suspected weren't really for the revolution. They'd send them to these camps, they would torture them, they would get signed confessions out of them, and then they would kill them. This is what often these kind of movements do, is that they come in waves. So the first wave of revolution happened. They took power. But then within months, the very people that initiated the first wave of revolution are suddenly suspected for not being radical enough. And then the second wave, they get suspected for not being radical enough. And the third wave, until actually these movements ultimately eat themselves alive. It's fascinating, as a quick aside, this is precisely what's happened to the New Atheist movement that rose to power in 2006 with Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, and is now fizzled out. Richard Dawkins is being no-platformed all over the place. No one wants to hear what he's got to say anymore, because he was the first wave. And the third and fourth and fifth wave has happened now, and he's well behind the curve. Well, in Cambodia with the Khmer Rouge, they had a special camp. I think it was called K-14. For the first wave revolutionaries who were suspected. At that camp, there was a man who oversaw the camp. He was referred to as the douche or the duke. He kept meticulous records of names, dates of births, of forced confessions. And because we've got those records, we know that about 14,000 people went through that camp and only 8 survived. Mass has never been my strong point, so do 14,000 minus 8 and you get the number. Of people who went through that camp and were murdered brutally. And he, the Duke, oversaw it. You know, I read a few years ago that the Duke has become a Christian. Did you know that? The Duke has become a born-again Christian. How does that make you feel? What do you think about the fact that in the new heavens and the new earth, the Duke who oversaw the brutal slaughter of 13,992, I think, people, will be there as a brother with us, will be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ forever and forever? How does that make you feel? You might sit there and go, well, wait a minute, Andy, where's the justice? Where's the justice in that? That doesn't seem fair. I think that's a very good question. You know where the justice is? The justice is found at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that all our sins, all the sins of his blood-bought people were paid for. There, you think God isn't interested in justice? Go to the cross. But we don't just see justice, do we? We see love. We see mercy. The Duke is another Saul. And yes, it could trouble us as we think about that. But as we consider it in the light of the hell that Christ paid on the cross for our sake so we would inherit his heaven, we see this grace, this otherworldly divine grace offered to those who don't deserve it. Why do I use that illustration? Well, why does Luke use the illustration of Saul? He's going to an extreme to prove a point. If men like Saul and the Duke can receive this grace, then anyone can. See, these are the results of grace. They transform lives. They take hell-deserving sinners. And that trips off our tongue, doesn't it? Oh yeah, hell-deserving sinners. Just dwell on it a minute. Hell-deserving sinners. And gives them heaven. The heaven that's Christ's own inheritance is given to them. That's what grace does. That's the result of grace. And that's what we see here in Saul's conversion. As I conclude, I want to encourage you to do a few things. Here's the first one. I want to encourage you to come to Jesus Christ and receive this grace. I'm talking to every one of us here. I don't know all of you. You may not be a Christian. You may be doubting. You may be struggling. You may have grown up in a Christian family and rejected it and are coming back. You may be a mature, godly deacon, elder, servant of this church. I'm saying it to all of you. We all have to do this. We all must do it. Come to this Christ of grace. No one is beyond the pale. There is no sin too great. There is nothing that you can do that puts you out of this grace. Isn't it wonderful? We can come. We all come to church feeling really, if we're honest, that a guilt. We shouted at our children. We looked at something this week we shouldn't have done. We've neglected something in our workplace. Whatever it may be, we're all sinners. We have that shared between us. And so often we can feel this distance between ourselves and God. Come to this Christ. I love the prodigal son. Don't you love the prodigal son in Luke 15? Because what happens, the prodigal son, he's done the most terrible thing and he's gone away and he wished his father was dead by asking for his inheritance, and he's come to his senses and he's rehearsed his confession of sin. Go read it in Luke 15. And then he's making his way back, and what's the father doing? The father's waiting. The father's at the window looking, when's my son coming back? And then when he sees him on the horizon, breaking all etiquette for fathers in Jewish custom, he bursts out the door, he hurdles over the gate, and he charges up the hill, and the son can't even get through half his confession. Go read it. He doesn't complete his confession. And the father gives him this bear hug and wraps him up and says, my son, you were lost and you're found. That's what God is like with us. We can come to this Jesus, whatever our sins are, whatever the dirt we may feel that lingers on us because of our sin and our rebellion. Come to this Jesus. Receive this grace. I want to encourage you to do a second thing. Never have hard thoughts about God. Never have hard thoughts about God. He is the God of all grace. Oh, he sometimes does things that perplex us. There's nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong with saying to God, I don't understand what you're doing. Help me out. There's nothing wrong. The Psalms give voice to this as we cry out for our pain. Where are you, God? But never entertain hard thoughts of this God. He is a gracious God. He is always good. He is always willing to forgive. He is always ready to welcome you back. Because he's a God of grace. You know the name given to the devil in the Bible, one of them, is he's the accuser. And what's the name given to Jesus? He's the advocate. It's the devil who points the finger and says, you can't go to church, you can't get involved. Don't you know what you did last week? What does Jesus do? He stands up for us. And he says to the Father, don't you know I love this person? Yes, despite his sin. And do you know what the Father does? He goes, you know what? I love him too. That's why I sent you. And there's the Holy Spirit going, I love him as well. I'm bringing him back. We should disabuse ourselves of any sense that this God is not always loving and kind and good and gracious. You know, there's no other culture, no other religion, no other walk of life that's heard anything like this. This is totally otherworldly. C.S. Lewis was once at a missions conference on other religions and how to reach them. And he turned up late to a session, and the session had begun, and they'd been discussing what's different between Christianity and the other religions. And they were all kind of scratching their heads, oh, what's different? So they turned to C.S. Lewis and said, Mr. Lewis, what do you think is different between Christianity and all the other religions? And without blinking an eye, he said, well, that's easy. It's grace. Every other religion will tell you what you must do to be acceptable to God. And Christianity comes and says, there's nothing you can do to be acceptable to God. Jesus has already done it. He's already done it. It's all about him. It's all about his grace. You should come to this Christ. You should never have hard thoughts of this Christ. And finally, I want to encourage you to make this grace the theme tune of your life, the heartbeat of your existence, the soil from which everything else in your life grows, the atmosphere you breathe, the motivation behind all you do and you are, the treasure you hold dear, the very reason you worship. Because of this Jesus. Because of this grace. And because we are recipients of this grace, that because this Jesus of grace has shown us this grace, and he continues to extend this grace to us, and it's by his grace that we even make it through a day anyway. We need to make this mercy, this grace, this love, the best thing. The thing we sing about, the thing we talk about, the thing that motivates us to live. You should come to this Christ of grace. You should never have hard thoughts of this Christ of grace. And we should make this Christ of grace the theme tune of our lives. Isn't God amazing? Isn't his grace amazing? I said, was it last night, isn't it thrilling being a Christian? Well, there's a reason why it's thrilling to be a Christian. It's because of this grace. And we need to be praying that we are continually enamored by this. It's just otherworldly. It's glorious. And it's ours in Jesus Christ. May we believe it, love it, sing about it, confess it, worship this God because of it. Let's pray. Dear Lord our God, God's riches at Christ's expense, love to undeserved sinners, mercy and kindness, where what we really deserve is wrath and judgment. This is your grace. Lord, forgive us that we think so little of you and of the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that in the days ahead, that we would be once again enamored and enchanted and thrilled and captivated by Jesus Christ because of his grace. Lord, help us. Help us as we struggle with our own lives. Help us as we struggle with our own sin. Help us as we do entertain hard thoughts of you. Help us when we fail to come to you when we should. Remind us of your grace. Remind us of the sheer, unadulterated, divine wonder of it. And so, Lord, set us on that path. We thank you for the good old gospel. We thank you for the good old Jesus Christ. We thank you for the good old grace of Jesus Christ extended to us. We praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.